disciples have just confessed that you are the Christ. And recognizing that he is the Christ, the Lord now has the task to answer the question, what kind of Messiah do you think I'm going to be? Are you going to be the kind of Messiah? Am I going to be the kind of Messiah that will be king, that will take over, that will run out the Romans? Is that the kind of Messiah? And therefore, for the very first time, and keep in mind, we are within months of the cross. And verse 22, we've repeated it, but it is so important because it is the first time in the ministry of Jesus that he says this. And the significance of it is, at this point in Luke 9:22, his public ministry is over. His public ministry is over. And for the first time, after the close of his public ministry, we should say upon the close of his public ministry, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. And that is literally a bombshell dropped on the disciples, and he explains it at this point. We noted that there are three times he does this, and of those three times, two of them are found in chapter 9, and I scroll all the way back to where we started this morning with the diagram, is that we have come from Luke 4, right here, up through nine chapters. And those nine chapters have been the ministry of Jesus in Galilee, with the crowds, with the miracles, and so forth. In Luke 4 through 9, the cross is peripheral over here to the side. It's always in view, but it's peripheral. And he moves through to the feeding of the 5,000, the only miracle recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Comes to the feeding of the 5,000, public ministry is over, and we now turn the corner and face toward the cross. And we have these three predictions, and we should indicate that clear up until the crucifixion of Christ and after, the disciples understood nothing of what we just read in verse 22. Nothing whatsoever. However, coming down to verse 23, and that's where we concluded last time, that Jesus responds with a warning about not telling, verse 21, with a prediction, verse 22, and with a challenge, 23 through 27, and we noted, and this is so important, and we'll want to spend a little more time here tonight in noticing that the passage in 23 through 27 is not a salvation passage. 23 to 27 is not how to get into heaven. And when Jesus says, verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is not a salvation passage. If you look at 9:33, it becomes even more obvious. Not 9:33, 14, chapter 14. And you have another very strong passage. Chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me, does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And we said the key word there is disciple. And much teaching crosses out the word disciple and says Christian. You cannot be saved. And that is not true. This is not a how to be saved passage. It is a discipleship passage. And if you go on further down to verse 33, it becomes rather obvious that if these passages are salvation passages, then there's not a saved person sitting in this room. So, verse 33, therefore, no one of you can be my disciple, and if that means Christian, then notice the rest of it, can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. And yet, have you not heard those who preach salvation by grace through faith also preach these passages as though they were salvation passage? And therefore, under that type of preaching, you get alternate assurance and discouragement. And you go once and you read a simple passage such as John 3:16, for God so loved the world that who believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And it's simply by believing. He that believes has life, says 1 John. He that does not believe has not life. Paul's words to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Paul's words, therefore being justified by faith. And none of those, by any stretch of the imagination, include the concept of Luke 14, verse 33, you cannot be a Christian unless you sell all you have and give it away. He does not say that, and therefore you get this tension, and yet many who say we preach salvation by grace will turn around and use these passages and treat them as salvation passages, and they can be very, very horrifying. And I don't know, Celine, how serious you were when you said, I mentioned this downstairs, were you serious? Is that right? Celine was saying that through the influence of such passages was her path to, you said drugs. Drugs and what else? I want to hear it. Okay. But was her path off into a non-Christian life simply because you looked at these particular things and simply said, sell all? A daily cross? Is that the way to heaven? And consequently can cause great confusion. You know, there's great confusion when we're ignorant of the Bible. There's only one thing greater than ignorance of the Bible. And that's confusion over what it says. And that can be just as deadly as anything else. And consequently, we need to distinguish these passages and distinguish them very, very, very carefully in here. Now, let me move on to a point. John's Gospel is very careful to recognize the distinction between discipleship and salvation. Go to John chapter 8. And let me put down simply a theme sentence. Discipleship and salvation are distinguished by John. And properly the rest of the New Testament, really. So that we can say the following. Salvation is without cost. Discipleship is with great cost. Discipleship is for those who are saved. Salvation is for those who are not saved. Salvation has to do with how to get into the family of God by faith through grace. Discipleship is how we ought to serve after we are within the family of God. And those distinctions are very, very important. And in my experience, almost every evangelist that I have heard over the years makes great confusion of those two things. Because they will gather an audience of people who are not Christians, and they will have them denying themselves, selling their racehorses, taking up their crosses, and essentially you come out with a works type of salvation that does not fit the crystal clear soteriology of Paul, for example. And we want to point out in just one area how discipleship and salvation are distinguished by John, and we're in chapter 8, verse 30. John has and develops a terminology that nobody else develops. When in verse 30, John says, as he, Jesus, spoke those things, many came to believe in him. And I'm going to write those words, believe in him. And then I'm going to say to you that there are massive writings of Koine Greek, tons of them, outside of the New Testament, outside of the Bible. But we can say, at least as of now, nobody has found this exact phrase anywhere outside of the New Testament. And the thing that makes it unique is it's a construction of a Greek verb, or sometimes a participle, followed by an important word that no other writer, apart from the New Testament writers, ever put between believing and an object. And it is the Greek preposition, eis. Eis is a preposition that takes the action involved in a verbal, which would be a verb, participle, or infinity, takes the action involved in the word believe, and it channels action to an object. And that object, again, is followed by a word, him, as the direct object, or usually in the accusative case, which would be equivalent in our English to our English objective case. And that phrase is unique. Nobody else ever uses it. And therefore, John has selected a phrase unknown in secular Greek. He takes this phrase in his gospel, and he uses it some 21 times. Now, keep your finger here and go to chapter 20 of John. John is unique in that, like no other writer, he says, let me tell you why I wrote the book, what I want to do with it, what its intent is. And this is found in chapter 20, verse 30. He says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, pronoun reference back to signs, these signs have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, or if it's that could be interpreted by believing, though that's implied, and that believing, you might have life in his name. So John is very clear. I want you to experience eternal life, and I'm going to tell you how to do it. And then he devises a phrase unknown and unused in secular Greek. It is faith action that is directed and channeled toward a specific object. Now, let's see if we understand that. Does believing save? No. He does not say believing saves. He says believing channeled in the right direction saves. What saves? Faith channeled in the right direction. Does believing there's a God save? No. In fact, believing does not save. What saves? God saves. He's the source of salvation. But John over and over emphasizes direction, direction, directions, direction, direction. I remember hearing someone teach that take the word in and treat that very lightly. That's a heavy word. And I repeat again, it's a construction unknown to secular Greek. That they would be so emphatic that the action of a verb be specifically and pointedly directed to a direct object, namely the person of Christ. Now, take that to a verse you learned, one of your first. Can you go to John 3:16? It's a phrase that indicates saving faith. By the way, just note this mentally, and I would debate it with anyone anytime. The Gospel of John knows nothing of non-saving faith. All faith in the Gospel of John is saving faith. And that is very, very important. Occasionally someone will come up and say, well, we need to look at the kinds of faith. And John would say, I don't even know what you're talking about. Faith is faith. Faith directed to the proper object saves. And so in that verse that you've known for so many years, going back to John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, and here's a phrase unique to John, believes a direction channel toward him. Faith directed toward him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who, you see the phrase, believes unique to John, in him, is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed the name of the Son of God. And it is a phrase that indicates saving faith. And I don't know whether this was your experience, but I was taught my first verse that John 3:16 teaches you how to become a Christian. Anyone have that simple type background? John 3:16 is a verse you need to memorize because it tells how to become a Christian. And it says it's faith directed toward Jesus Christ. Now go back to our John 8 passage. John 8. And verse 30. As he spoke these things, this is verse 30, many came to believe eis him. That's John's technical phrase for saving faith. Many came to believe in him. Not the whole audience. Probably not even a significant part of the audience. But many came to believe in him. Now, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, now what happens? The issue becomes discipleship. If, and discipleship is where the ifs begin, if you abide in my word, then are you truly saved? No, then are you truly disciples of mine? And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, some will argue, they say, well, now, and my argument would be in verse 30, a certain segment became genuinely saved people. In verse 31, Jesus puts in a little parenthesis and says, now the issue is discipleship. Now the issue is obedience. And if you're truly disciples of mine, you are saved. But if you're truly disciples of mine, then what does the issue become? Then the issue is if you abide in my word, and your relationship to that will prove discipleship. And so what can we say? That salvation is unconditional and free. Discipleship is conditional and costly. And it's very important to distinguish those particular passages. Now, lest you find it or someone point it out to you and you get confused. Some would come along and say, well, look at verse 33. And they answered him, we're Abraham's offspring. We've never been a slave to anyone. And pretty soon the conversation continues on with they and them and they and them. And he concludes by saying, verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. And he proceeds to tell them in the following verse, you are the father of the devil. Are those Christians? Well, there's a mistake grammatically and contextually and syntactically that's involved with that. And that is failure to understand that verse 30 and 31 and 32 is a little segment of that group. The they with verse 33 goes back to the same they that has been discussed throughout the first of the chapter. And the they, basically, verse 19, so they were saying to him, who is your father? And they continue to argue with Jesus, resist Jesus. Verse 22, the Jews were saying. Verse 23, he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. And as he speaks to the masses, suddenly, in verse 30, Luke says, parenthesis, some of that crowd came to believe. And when some of that crowd came to believe, he turned to them and raised the issue of discipleship. And then John immediately comes back, and I take it that the they of verse 33 is not the group in verses 30 and 31 and 32. It's the they that he's been talking about in the big context. Now, there was no reason for changing that at all, and therefore you have a different group. But notice in this passage the distinction between believe eis him as a condition of salvation and then keeping his word in terms of discipleship. Now let's go back to Luke 9. And within the context of discipleship, take a look at what Jesus says. And basically, there are two parts to his challenge in verse 23 through 27. Number one, conditions of discipleship. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, literally, come behind me, follow me, attach themselves to me as a disciple or a learner. Let him deny himself. Deny himself means to cease relying on who you are or what you are or your own interests. And take up his cross. Taking up the cross is a figure of a condemned man. under Roman law, when you were condemned to their method of capital punishment, which was crucifixion, part of that sentence was you had to carry the instrument of your death. And therefore we have, remember when Jesus was on the way to Golgotha, that he had to carry his cross. And that was not exceptional torture put out on Jesus. That was simply the way they did it. Criminals carried their cross or their instrument of crucifixion with them. And therefore you have, to their minds, what was shocking. How many criminals condemned to die on the cross were then handed their cross, and what would they likely do? Resist it. Fight it. I won't carry it. They would fall, do everything they possibly could, and they would have to be goaded and whipped and threatened and pushed to get on your feet, pick up your instrument of crucifixion, and move on toward the place of your death. And according to many histories, it was quite a scene to watch a man coming a long distance, carrying the instrument of his death, which was heavy, and struggling on it, and resisting it, and fighting, and cursing, and swearing, and hating every step of it. And Jesus comes around and says, you've all seen that. You want to be my disciple? Disciple, I didn't say Christian. My disciple? Then you've got to willingly pick up a cross every day and follow me. And that's not salvation, but that is discipleship, and that is serious teaching, again, for the believer. So what the criminal was forced to do against his will, the disciple does so with the assent of his will. Four, and now notice, after having made that requirement in verse 23, that verse 24, 25, 26, each begins with a connective four. And the connective four says, I'm going to support and explain why I've said just what I've said. And therefore, here are reasons. Reason 1, verse 24, reason 2, reason 3, and they're really not different reasons, but they harmonize with one another. And just note, the structure is a command and a condition, verse 23, support for the command, 24 through verse 26. And so they are encouraged coming down to this section. And the principle that comes off first is verse 24. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. So he begins to emphasize a basic principle of discipleship. And the principle of discipleship is a simple one and yet profound, which is saving is losing. And losing is saving. The second one, in other words, and coming into the second one, you know, every one of us, and I had this drawn out somewhere on this overhead, but I can't find it now, because I wanted to illustrate. Everybody's looking for a bargain. You'll get one or two or three or four this week. Congratulations. You have been chosen for an absolutely free trip to the Bahamas. For 3 days, all expenses paid. Now, I assume you're on a level that you know that's not true. But you stop and think, why do they keep doing that? Why will we continue to get those letters? Because they've got a mailing department that has to be paid, right? No, it works. And there will be people who will, you hear them all the time, that... And we all fantasize that we're going to get something free, we're going to get a gift, it won't cost us anything. And even when you begin to read the fine print, you like to believe what they say because it was so appealing. And of course, they create all kinds of emotional context for that. You know, a free trip to Florida, they take you down there, and all you have to do is spend a few hours with us as we demonstrate our product to you. And you come back having bought a timeshare or something like that, and you're stuck with an absurd loss of money because we want bargains. And so you learn after a time to say, there's a hook in here somewhere. And you begin to go down to the fine print. But the hook is always in fine print, isn't it? Never make a condition any bigger than 6-point type, because people don't read 6-point type, just like none of us read contracts when we sign them. Some people, I suppose, do, but we just don't read all the fine print And consequently, you know that there's a hook somewhere. And if I could say this, and I had it drawn, and I took time to put it in little print where you couldn't see it, and I put on the screen the following. I will give you the world. And then down in fine print, it says, and this is all, this is not, maybe some of the human, most of the human schemes I'm sure are this way. The big offer in the boldface type and the big type, and then the fine print down below makes the conditions, and when you see the conditions, all of a sudden the big type doesn't seem so good anymore, and the free trip to the Bahamas is not really free, and it loses all of its appeal unless you get emotionally carried away. And this is the way Satan always does. Every deal he ever offers is like this. I will give you the world down here in exchange for your soul. And that's the way he always advertises, and people inevitably will buy that type of thing. And that's the flavor of the teaching that Jesus is coming to down in this particular section. So, verse 25, what is a man profited? And here's Satan's offer, if he gains the whole world, fine print, forfeits his soul or himself. For whoever is ashamed of me, ashamed simply means you give no cognizance, no recognition, no attention to the words of Jesus. Of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But, and he points out at this point, a select group. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, what that means, and I am going to cut a little bit short because I want the whole lesson on this next time. What event follows? The event that follows is the transfiguration. And he's going to say, and we'll see this in maybe a one or perhaps two-part lesson on the transfiguration. That as Jesus is transfigured before them, he selects three men, Peter, James, and John. And he says, I want you to get a little preview of my coming. And this preview is going to serve to do two things. Number one, it's going to strengthen Jesus. Because he's turning the road to the cross. And the Father is going to speak and say from the clouds, this is my beloved Son. This is my chosen one. And from the standpoint of his humanity, what would that do for Jesus as he sets his eyes toward Jerusalem? It reassures him that I am the Savior. I am the chosen one. I am the elect of God. I am truly the Messiah. And for the disciples who had just said, in answer to the question, who do you say that I am? They had just answered and said, the Christ of God. What is this transfiguration event going to say for them? Well, it's going to say to all of them, he is the Messiah. But for Peter, it will have a special meaning because Peter always spoke and then thought. That's Peter all the way. He always used his mouth, then he used his brain. Fortunately, he has no successors. But nonetheless, that was Peter. And the Lord is going to come along, and Peter is talking as usual. And the Lord is going to say from heaven, shut up and listen, Peter. This is my Son. And we will catch that flavor when we get to the account of the transfiguration that's going to follow, one of the very, very rich sections. And Jesus, in this section, is going to glow in all of his glory. And they will see him that way. And it's going to emphasize for us how costly our salvation was. That the one who literally glows with the presence of God is on the way to a cross. And that's what it cost for our salvation. So we'll get some, I think, very, very clear and important lessons as we pick up next Sunday at 10 o'clock, probably two parts on the transfiguration of Jesus. Reminder now, no Wednesday class until the 8th of January. No Wednesday class until the 8th of January. And now, our Father, we thank you once again for your truth and your word. We pray that we may understand it carefully, meticulously, recognizing that we are not studying a book. We are not studying the wisdom of men. We are studying that which in truth is the very Word of God. And therefore, may we use it as nourishment for our lives, to build us up in the faith, and for that message which we live by, which forms the norms and the standards of our lives and the lives of our children and grandchildren as we pass on these great truths. In Christ's name.